Luke chapter 16. I'll be reading the first 14 verses. Just the first 14 verses. Verse 1. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master has taken the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to them first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in the dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have been faithful in what is another's, who will give you what is your own?' Verse 13, 'No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.'" Verse 14. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's ever illuminating, ever searching our own hearts, ever revealing who we really are in this world. Never condemning, but oh, so very convicting, Father. We thank you for this word that's alive and it's active, Father. To others, it's literature. They're human words and human thoughts, God. But those who have been called by your Spirit into the kingdom of God, we know it's the very voice of your Spirit, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Let it bring us understanding today, Father God. Enrich us with the true riches, we ask. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amen. For the next month or so, I'll be speaking on money. What the Bible speaks about money and how we are to perceive it. The Bible has a lot to say about money. We're not going to speak about it all. But it is an important issue because money affects every area of our life. Most troubles that are represented in this room right now have to do with money to one degree or another. We can trace so much trouble back to not having it, the mismanagement of it, the waste of it, the neglect of it, and the irreverence of it. But the Bible does this in its very own characteristic way. It never just sits down and gives us a 3 or 4 chapter discourse on finances. It speaks through stories and parables. Mainly that's what Jesus does. Jesus speaks much about it, but he's always getting to the attitude towards money. Jesus has a unique way of getting under our skin and speaking to his disciples. He knows how to get to the issues of life. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New speak about it in a way of warning and admonishment. We'll get into this as the weeks go on. We'll mainly stay within the New Testament. We might drift over into the Old Testament and and see what it says about it. But mainly we're going to speak to the teachings of Christ and the apostles. One thing is for sure, our outlook and attitude about money, our use of it, our pursuit of it, will be very telling and insightful about our attitude towards God and His kingdom. As verse 13 says it so clearly, you cannot serve God and money. He was speaking to His disciples. I chose our text to start our series deliberately because, as you can see from verse 13, it deals with the fundamental question of life. Who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve God? Or are we going to serve self? Every man, woman, and child, as a child grows up anyway, will slowly but surely begin to serve self. To serve self, money is a big part of it. When any man or woman comes to be a Christian, this is the idolatry we all have. All of us. I do, you do, we all do. No one's free from it. And God has to deal with it. And that's why Jesus says so much about it. But He's dealing with the attitude because He wants to break our love for money. Because He knows you cannot love God and love money at the same time. Something has to give. Sooner or later, something's going to break in and disintegrate. Is it my love for myself represented in my desire for riches? Or is it my love for God and my desire for others, of which this text talks about? For some, both the topic of God and money, lots of money, go hand in hand. They make you believe that a believer who is not rich is something wrong with their faith. Or there's something wrong with their denomination. I had to listen to this one day as I was preparing and torture myself through someone's teaching that if you're in a church that's not preaching prosperity, get out. And they gave it with all the hand signals and, you know, the charismatic, you know, get out. Like, you know, like Satan was choking you to death. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, oh God, I gotta listen to this, you know. But I want to be an informed minister, and I love you guys, so for your guys' sake, I listen to it, because I love you. I know I don't need it. I can pick that wolf's and sheep's clothing a mile away, but for the sake of God's people, I love you guys, and I torture myself through it, and so does John. Sometimes humorous, and I get a kick out of it, and other times I cry. I really do. You know when I cry? And I literally cry. When I see God's people saying, Amen. Yep. And I sit there rocked as 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 people are saying Amen to something that is so outside the box in the heart of God. The Bible talks more about the Christian suffering than it does being about being rich. It talks more about giving than receiving. It is true though. If you were to take one of the very, very many verses of scripture in the Bible that speaks about money, strip it away from all the other verses that speak about money, twist it out of its context, then yeah, you can make some sort of argument that you should be rich. But you are doing it to the jeopardy of those who hear you and your own soul. Many have done this. God's people really don't know what stewardship is. And that's what this series is about. It's about stewardship. It's about what God has given you. How God provides for you. What we are to do with it. Money ruins lives. Understand something. Success ruins people. A lot of money ruins most people. They can't handle it. They don't know how to have a lot of money and have a thriving relationship with God at the same time with humility and generosity. They don't know how to do it. But if we really do stay close to what Jesus says and the apostles, it's not really hard to get to the essence of what the Bible speaks about money. And this one chapter today, this one parable anyway, is going to teach us so much about our attitude towards money and the right the necessity of having the right attitude for all of us. Again, I pray that all our hearts and all our minds are open, because we all need an adjustment in our attitudes towards wealth. And if we stay close to Jesus and the apostles, then all the confusion begins to be eliminated. And I want you to listen. And once that happens, we can really get on to serving God and not money. Worshiping God in every area of our life, as we seek God and His kingdom first, and all the other necessities of life will be added onto us. I will tell you now, I will stand on the authority of God's word. No matter how bad life gets, if you put God first, He will provide. If it is at the last moment, I know no Christian that's hungry. He'll feed you, He'll provide, He'll challenge you to a greater faith, but you will not go destitute. Otherwise, God is a liar, and He doesn't lie to His children. Let's seek God and His kingdom first. Let's get an adjustment in our attitude and our approach to money, so that we can really get on to serving God and not money. Let's go to our text and see what Christ is saying. It's important to know that Jesus is speaking to His disciples. The text clearly says that. But if you go back to John, if you go back to the 15th chapter, you realize who His disciples are. They're tax collectors, they're prostitutes, and they're sinners that are clamoring in to hear the word of God. They're newly converted sinners. Jesus loves sinners. I love sinners. I was once a sinner, and now I'm a saint who stumbles around like a sinner once in a while, but God still loves me. Am I right?
Amen.
But it's important to understand that, because we have many converted tax collectors and under sinners who probably accumulated some kind of wealth. I know many bad people that are wealthy. They're wealthy because they're good at their criminal activity. That's why He calls it unrighteous mammon. God has nothing against money. He has nothing against wealth. Wesley says it the best. Earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give away as much as you can. It's a great philosophy for the Christian. Earn it. Earn it all. Save it for your family. But give it away also. It is the best attitude that I've ever seen that come out of any theologian's mouth. It's wonderful. It's free. It's God. But there is something that Jesus calls unrighteous man. Many people will come into Christ that had accumulated unrighteous mammon, whether a little or a lot. It was unrighteous, but yet they were converted. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks when we get to a man named Zacchaeus in the 19th chapter of Luke. He was wealthy because he extorted money from Jewish people. But when he was converted and salvation came to his house, the first thing he said, God, I'll give half my money away to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'll give him back four times as much. He knew what to do with unrighteous mammon. Once he was converted, he had to do something with it. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Surely there was plenty of unrighteous mammon, so he gives them this illustration. Paul talks about the converted thief in Ephesians 4:28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those who are in need. Jesus is similar, talking the same way. We saw in verse 14 that the Pharisees were also hanging on to every word. Though he was directing his teaching to his disciples, these newly converted ones, his amplification went to the others who were listening, and it says they were lovers of money. And when they heard this teaching, they ridiculed him, or they sneered at him. They thought he was a joke. They didn't realize he was directing it right to their wicked hearts. They were lovers of money, but they claimed to be lovers of God. Does it sound familiar? We see it everywhere. We see it throughout pulpits throughout America today, claiming to be lovers of God, but yet everything they say, do, think is money. Here we have a story of a man of high position, a person who has been entrusted with another man's wealth, a place of privilege in the Old Testament, both then and now. It's a place of privilege. Somebody, a wealthy landowner, would allow someone else to run the whole operation while he lived somewhere else or maybe conducted business somewhere else. And this one person would be entrusted with basically the kingdom. To run it. To watch over it. To watch it prosper. To bring back a dividend for the landowner. And at the same time deal rightly with those who lived on the land. A steward of resources, a man who managed land and the crops in it, and the people on it. A position that can easily and unfortunately be compromised and corrupted. And turned into dishonest gain. That is what happened here. It sounds like the life of sometimes, unfortunately, the politician who enters on upon his vocation with zeal to maybe do good. And slowly but surely over time, it just corrupts the heart. Because the heart doesn't need much to be corrupted to begin with. Power, we know what? Corrupts. Ultimate power corrupts ultimately. Time took its toll on this man. Instead of gratitude and proper management of his master's goods, he abused his privilege and he turned into a thief. All this took some time. But what is in a man will eventually come to the surface. Sooner or later, it all comes out. The master finds out and calls the steward out to the carpet to give an account of his stewardship. He fails the acid test. Immediately, his criminal mind goes into action. You can see the thinking. You can see as the rebuke is coming and the correction is coming, he's not even listening anymore. He's thinking, he's months ahead now. He's thinking about his future. His criminal mind goes into action. He deliberates within himself. And he comes to some shocking realizations about his own life. He's not strong enough to dig. He's not ashamed to beg. But he's not ashamed to steal. Interesting. The game is afoot. We watch sin go from bad to worse. He's like an architect about his plan of securing a better future for himself. All of a sudden, he is conscious of other people's needs. Isn't that nice? Friends, yes, friends, that's what I need. I'll secure friends for myself. I'll get the one man who owes 100, and I'll tell him to write 50. I'll get the other man who owes 80, and I'll tell him to write 60. I'll acquire friends for myself. That's what I need. I'll make friends by way of unrighteous money. Remember something. Unrighteous money always brings around unrighteous friendships. Always. Birds of a feather always flock together. Of course, these people say yes, they're in on it. They're in on the whole plan. So in this manner, the sons of this world go about their business. They scratch each other's backs. It's criminal enterprise at its best. Sure, it looks innocent. It's agriculture. They're just probably farmers, leased out land, just making a hard living, but they're all in on it. Then the unthinkable happens in this story. The master commends the ingenuity of the steward. And this is where the story gets real good. How entrepreneurial. Me and you do it all the time. I was watching one of those criminal shows, those half-hour documentaries the other day, and they had this imposter. And they went through like 8 or 9 things that he did. He was a priest, he was a psychiatrist, He was a doctor. He was a lawyer. He went to a law firm. He has no education whatsoever, but he's a great imposter. He's ingenious. But the best one is when he went to see the orchestra. And he looked at the maestro and he says, I wanted to do that. So he went home and he studied for 2 weeks music. He never took music in his life. But in 2 weeks, he mastered the art of being a conductor, called him up and said, I'm coming in from Mexico. I would like to perform. They said, sure. I think it was Dallas or Houston Philharmonic. And he conducted for 2 hours. They applauded. They say, bravo. And he walked off laughing at them. And he finally got caught. He couldn't get arrested for it. He did nothing wrong. But we look at that and we said, if these men could use their resources for good, they would cure world hunger. That's what this man is saying here. He's taking a look back and saying, look at the ingenuity of this guy. Look how he's using his mind. That's the story. Jesus doesn't commend it. The master commended it. Christ redeems it. And he takes a bad example and brings a good lesson out of it. And that's where we find ourselves in the story. These converted sinners, these tax collectors, these extortionists, these mafioso people that were just converted, these drug dealers that just converted, that have all sorts of unrighteous mammon, God's going to speak to them now. They hear the story. They understand what's going on. Christ is speaking right into their hearts. They were masterminds. Criminal activity is the same today as it was yesterday. They were just as cunning back then as they are now. Nothing's changed. But Jesus still reaches out to everybody across the board. Christ begins to comment on this in the second part of verse 8. He starts speaking about the sons of this world. He takes an isolated incident and gives it universal application. He does this by way of contrast between the sons of this world and the sons of light. Only Jesus Christ can capitalize on this kind of story and make it applicable to the heart of those who truly follow him. Believers hear the message in it for themselves and apply it to their lives. That's what believers do. That's what you do today. You're a believer in Christ. You hear the parable, you take it, and you self-motivated apply it to our life. That's what we do. We're Christians. That's what Jesus is doing. He doesn't have to go down to each individual and point the finger. He knows what was going on in everybody's life. But he's speaking to them as believers. You speak in a general way. And those who are Christ, as John preached last week, hear his voice. And they apply truth. We apply truth to our life. The parable raises many questions. Many, many. We're not going to deal with the questions. We're going to deal with the obvious lessons that the Lord wants us to see. And the first one is this. Spiritual Economics 101. Everything belongs to God. Period. And all we are stewards of God's resources. That is the number one priority when it comes to dealing with wealth, when it comes to dealing with money, when it comes to dealing with acquiring, when it comes to ownership, when it comes to whatever resources we have in our life. A Christian's attitude should be what the Bible teaches us. It's God's grace to us just to be a steward. We own nothing. It is one of the most freeing realities that touched my life. It removes greed. It removes jealousy. When we put it on to the Lord and say, God, to you be the glory. You do it. You distribute gifts according to your will. It is so important for the believer to truly adapt this truth that the Bible teaches us. We're just stewards, whether it's money or gifts or talents, whatever God gives us, gifts of the mind and gifts of the body, whether it's if you're a boss, you're a teacher, you're an owner, you're a pastor, a coach, a police officer, it makes no difference. You're in a place of position. You're in a place of influence. That is God's administration in your life to influence other people. When we know that, that is economics 101. If the world understood this principle and they adapted to it and lived by it, there would be no hunger. There would be no thievery. Because we would know that whatever we have belongs to God. I think of the super athletes like Tebow or this new basketball player, Lin. God gives him a moment in the stage to give him glory. That's their outlet, to point to Christ, to point to God's goodness and say, it's not me, it's God. Wherever we are on our life, whatever we have, it's for one reason. It's not to receive the accolades of man. It's to point to Christ. Some men get more than others. Some women get more than others. Why? Too much is given. Much is required. Because of who I am, maybe in this neighborhood and other areas of life, God has blessed me. I get to speak to more people about Christ. That's my job. I try to do it in the most loving, caring, unprovoking way I know. I just want to share the love of God. I want to share what Christ has done. I want to use in my words the plan of redemption. That God forgives and God saves sinners and God loves us. And God has a great plan for our life, for all of eternity. This is the proper attitude towards money, wealth, or all the resources we have. It all belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. Your face belongs to God. Everything you have belongs to God. There's nothing you don't have that doesn't belong to God. Everything. Oh, how free. The second lesson. Jesus is teaching us about prudence, about foresight, about looking into the future, and not just the immediate future, but eternal future in heaven. God wants us to use our money, our power, and our influence, and any gifts we have to influence others. As the sons of this world, men and women like you and me at one time, we love the world. We love the five senses. We love to possess and to acquire and to succeed. Not for the reason of blessing, because it's better to give than to receive. It's just to acquire. First John calls this the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the prideful possessions of life. Jesus says it's so powerful, if you're not careful, that the desire for the world and desire for other things could choke out the word of God out of us. It seems like the people of the world, as Jesus is teaching, the unregenerate, who saturate their minds with the things of this world, spend much more time and energy securing a safe haven for themselves and using one another to this end, just like our good steward here was using these other people for his intended purposes. But yet Christians, who are the sons of light, think so very little about the life to come. That the resources we have are for the advancement of Christ in other people's lives. The money I have is to buy people Bibles, to buy people tracts, to bless people. I'm a blessed man that I have resources to bless people that don't even ask for it. To see a need and put my arm around it and meet a person's need, whether it's $20 or $200 or just time spent or just sharing life with someone else. It's the ability to advance the kingdom of God, a soul at a time, a problem at a time, a circumstance at a time. To have the resources that God recognizes that generosity is a powerful tool in the hand of God. When we are generous towards the needy, when we're generous towards people that don't even have faith in Christ, they're not even looking for Christ, but you extend yourself for the advancement, you start making friends for an eternal inheritance. Make friends. Use your influence. Use your resources. Use your gifts. Use your talents to be and make as many friends as Jesus is telling us to do. Like I said, the text brings up a lot of questions, but we're just dealing with the obvious lessons over here. What gives money its value? It's not what we can buy for it for ourselves, but how we can bless others and influence them for Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching out of this parable. What gives money a righteous virtue? As Jesus calls it, unrighteous mammon. What makes it righteous? Is it not our attitude towards it? That it's God's and it belongs to Him and it's to be served for His kingdom and His purposes in other people's lives and influence other people? Like I said, generosity is a great witness to God's grace in our life. It really is. It's powerful in God's hands. What gives money value is not what we can buy, but how we can influence souls. That's what gives money its value. Here's the third one. Be careful on this one. The Bible doesn't just teach expectation. God expects out of us. I pray we all know that. But more important, God teaches us examination and reward. God examines our life. He really examines the attitude of our heart towards money and other resources. He watches it. He sees what we're doing with it. He sees what we're not doing with it. God is truly concerned about our attitude towards money. The Bible clearly makes it clear, especially in Colossians and Ephesians chapter 5, that covetousness and greed is idolatry. It's today's idolatry. There's not a person or a mind, most likely in this room, that has not pondered finances already today, in a positive or a negative sense. We have to deal with it. There's a right way to deal with it. There's a right way to acquire it. There's a right way to pray for it. There's a right way to administer it. God watches what we do with finances. It really is important to God. As Jesus says here, he who is faithful with little, he's talking about money. God will entrust with him much. Money is so telling. What people do with finances is so telling about the integrity of their heart. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. God loves, God expects, and God rewards integrity. He rewards integrity. He rewards that which we do when no one else is looking. He loves it. He loves to reward it. It's a joy to reward those who are faithful with little and give them much. But what are these true riches he's going to give? To me and you, true riches, or at least to the world, true riches is money. More money and more money. That's true riches. More money ministries. How's that sound? More money ministries. You preach like that, this place will be packed. Anything that does with the advancement of the kingdom of God is what Jesus calls true riches. What's true riches? Acquiring or leading somebody to Jesus Christ. Have you ever led a soul out of darkness? Have you ever been used by the Holy Spirit to take someone who's on the brink of destruction and eternal hell and bring them to Jesus Christ and watch their sins be washed away? To watch their smile open up? To watch them say, "Praise God"? That's true riches. Have you ever watched a man say, "I believe in Christ and I love Christ, but the sin is overwhelming me"? And you lead them into sanctification. You lead them into a deeper truth of who Jesus is. You lead them into an understanding, a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And over the weeks and over the months and over the years, you see a life be transformed from an old man to a new man. That is true riches. This is what gets people to leave their wealth and go into the mission field. To people that never heard about Christ. To sell it all for the sake of one soul being saved. That's true riches. True riches is watching marriages healed. True riches is watching children come and give their life to Christ. True riches is watching going to a hospital where people have nobody and watching a smile come on their face while you just say hello to them and care for them. True riches when you sit down with the nobodies of the world and make them feel like they're somebody because God's concerned for them. And you're in it for the long haul. True riches is when you're sowing the seed of faith and you're watering it. And God's given it growth. That's true riches. We got our priorities mixed up. Who are we serving? I asked you that question today. I laid out your conscience. Who are we serving? Who are we serving as a ministry? Who are we serving as individual Christians? Am I self-serving or am I truly serving God in His kingdom? I have a side note here. Please don't make the mistake that big is necessarily God's blessing on a man's life or a person's ministry. Be careful of that. We will not ultimately know until the judgment who has been truly faithful to the gospel. Listen to this, and we have this on the overboard, 1 Corinthians 3. Listen to the Apostle Paul. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. That's faith in Christ. And another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than the one which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are all motives of the heart. These are intentions in ministry. Listen. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with the good intentions of gold, silver, and precious stones, or with bad intentions like wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become manifest, for that day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work and the intentions and motives each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, because he had good motives and good intentions and he served God in that mammon, paraphrase, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up because his intentions were not right, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through the fire. We can see here that we really don't know. We unfortunately go by sight so many times, and we see big and we see glorious and we see the seeming blessing on somebody or someone's ministry or someone's life, and we think surely they're in God's favor. But the truth of the matter is they might not. They might not be true to the gospel. They might be saying things people like to hear. It happens all the time. I want you to know the way I approach, and I know John approaches it the same way. I approach everything I do in my life, especially in the ministry, as I have to stand before Christ one day and give an account. Everything. Everything I do. That is never far from my heart. It's never far from my spirit. It's a reality I live in because it's a reality. That's what Paul is saying. Whatever we do, it's not over. Ministry begins in heaven, not here. Those who are faithful now in the little things will be set over 10 cities in the eternal kingdom. We think of heaven as something that's floating around on clouds with tambourines or whatever it is. We don't give it any thought, and that's what Jesus is applying here. People aren't giving thought to heaven. They don't realize the choices we make now are going to be examined by God and be rewarded later. Those who are first are, guess what? They're going to be last. And those who are last, it looks like nothing's getting done, they'll be first. Oh, please understand this truth that Christ is trying to drive home into the hearts of His children. The grave is the beginning of life. It's the beginning of ministry. And what we do here and now with everything we do, everything we own, every nickel we have, what we have in our bodies, what we have in our pockets, what every gift and talent does affect how we will live in eternity. Again, the text raises a lot of questions, but let me give you this. This parable is not about good works saves us. He's talking to the sons of light. There's only one way to be a son of light. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. This has to do with rewards in heaven. And here now. No servant, and here's the fourth lesson. And last. Verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This story, like so many others, is about those who are truly his, those who are truly Christians, getting their priorities straight in this life. This is all part of renewing the mind, Paul says. This is all part of becoming living sacrifices to God in everything we do, say, desire, everything we have. That's a living sacrifice. This is the way Christ talks about it. Paul says it, and we'll get into the teachings of Paul. He says it in a much more poetic way. He gets down, he exposes it, the Apostle Paul, for what it really is, and we'll speak about it as the weeks go on. But what Jesus Christ is saying here is becoming a living sacrifice. Leaving no stone unturned. Having nothing to own us. Understand something. When we know that God owns everything we have, then and only then will money stop owning us. Until that time, money will always have a hold on our hearts. Always. So my question is, is to everything God be the glory? When God owns everything and we know it, service to God is sweeter, it's purer, and it's more profitable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for ever searching our hearts, Lord. That today, this afternoon, you bring to us a teaching to reprioritize the money and our attitudes towards it in this world, just like you did 2,000 years ago to these brand new converts, Father God, that were coming out of sinful lifestyle, criminal activities, of earning all sorts of unrighteous money. But Father God, you put them in the right direction and you encourage them to do that which is right, to use their money, to use their influence, to use their wealth, to influence other people for the sake of the kingdom and eternal life. Father God, we thank you, Lord God, that you don't just have expectations, but you examine us and that you reward us. It's your desire. As Jesus says in another place, Father, little flock, do not fear. It's God's desire to give you the kingdom of God. So, Father God, I pray that all of us can hear the Spirit's voice today. And that we're more faithful in every little jot and tittle of the law. Full and complete integrity of the heart towards money, towards wealth, towards possessions, towards everything in life, Father God. As men and women who know they will stand before you one day and give an account of every word ever uttered. Father God, put such a deep reverence and integrity in our heart, we pray. In Christ.